I'd ask you to turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 50. Josiah, does this, may I move this? Right, okay. Psalm 50. And while you're turning there, I would like to take the opportunity to tell you how good it is to be back here with you at Emmanuel Church. Remember with great fondness the two times that I have been here before, and for the time yesterday with the men. This seems a little loud. Huh? Better? Yeah, better. Thank you. Okay. Still a little bit too loud? No, it's okay. All right. And as I read through this, I'll make a few comments as I go through. I want to speak with you this morning on the subject of worship. This psalm is a psalm about worship. And what I hope to do is use it as somewhat of a springboard, if you will, for further study on the subject later in this morning's message, coming to the chapter in the back of the Trinity hymnals that you have there, going to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, don't turn there now, please, but I do want to go there a little bit later on and study several aspects of that particular chapter, which deals with the subject of worship. Now, as I read through this psalm, I'm going to make a slight change here and there. Not that I'm tampering with the text of Scripture. I'm not doing that. I abhor that kind of thinking. But you'll notice a few things that I'm going to say as I read through here, which just have a little different twist than you might have in the King James, because I'm following the King James with just two extra things that I think are there in the text, and so please notice that as I go through this text. A psalm of Asaph, the mighty one. Now that's one of the changes. The mighty one, God, even Jehovah. And I'm using that, you recognize here that the word Lord, when you see it in the Old Testament with the four capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, and I'm using that here. The mighty one God, even Jehovah, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. You notice here that he is calling the entire earth. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me, by shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Notice here that God is called a judge, and he's showing us here that what we have is a judicial setting. We're in a courtroom scene here in this particular psalm. And when he says Selah, now the different views of what that means, it's found frequently in the Psalms. I think that probably what he's saying is pause, think about this, think about these things. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and all the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I am. I think that's significant. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Thus far the reading of the infallible and inerrant word of our God. Shall we ask his blessings on our study? Our God, as we come now in our worship service to that time when we would in particular give ourselves to the study of thy word, we do pray that you would meet with us, that you would be our teacher, that you would lead and guide us into all truth, guarding us against error on both the right hand and on the left. Guide and direct to this end, we pray, and grant, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts would be pleasing in thy sight, as we ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, I want to take the time this morning to look at the subject of worship, particularly from this psalm. First, I want to go over the psalm as it's laid out, somewhat of an order, if you will, that we find in the psalm, and then look at some of the very, what we might call the salient features of this psalm before going to the confession and looking at several of the sections in chapter 22. John Calvin called worship the very heart of the Christian faith. And we'll see as we get a little bit further into this psalm that when we speak about worship, we talk about general worship and special worship. We hope to look at both of them this morning, but particularly we're going to focus on the biblical view of special worship. But it's important to understand that there is also a thing in Reformed thinking called general worship. We'll come to that, God so willing. The psalm begins here with the superscription, a psalm of Asaph. Now the preposition there that reads in our version here, a psalm of Asaph, that preposition of can be translated a psalm for Asaph, a Asaph. It can also mean a psalm concerning Asaph. And it's used different ways in the Bible as you see the superscriptions. And the superscriptions, or sometimes called the inscriptions here, are part and parcel of the Word of God itself. In the Psalter, the 150 psalms that we have, only 34 of these psalms are without any superscription at all. Most of them found in books 3 and 4 and 5 of the Psalter. The psalms that are without superscriptions or inscriptions are referred to as orphan psalms. Orphan psalms. Interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are only 17 orphan psalms. I'm not suggesting that the Septuagint is an inspired translation. It is not an inspired translation. But when you read through the Septuagint, you notice that they have added here some superscriptions or inscriptions, if you will, to the translation. Asaph wrote 12 Psalms. And Asaph, the other 11, by the way, are found in the Psalms 73 through 83. Those are the other 11 Psalms, all in, you know, seriatim, one after the other, found in those 11 Psalms. This Psalm, for some reason, by the final redactor, the final editor of the Psalter, it was separated from the other 11. I'm not sure why. I've read several commentaries on the subject. One commentator suggested it could be because this psalm does have somewhat of a thematic unity, if you will, of having to do with Psalms 46 through 49 regarding worship, regarding the temple. That's one explanation of it. I'm not altogether convinced that that's why it's at the very bottom, I would say. I'm not sure why this psalm was separated, but in the providence of God, it was. The other one's found in Psalm 73 through 83. Who was Asaph? Asaph was one of the three Levitical choir directors that were set up, established, if you will, by David during his reign. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and other passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. David established these singers, a choir, if you will, Israel's choir. And he had three Levitical choir directors, Asaph and Heman and Ethan, or sometimes he's called Jeduthun. Most commentators believe that Ethan and Jeduthun are the same individual. And these were representatives of the three sons of Levi, Gershom and Kohath and Merari. Asaph is from the line of Gershom, Heman from Kohath, and, of course, Ethan from the tribe, the Merarites, if you will. Asaph, we learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 as well, this Asaph and some of his progeny had been given the gift of prophecy. That is to say, they were seers, they were prophets. And because of that, it may very well be that Asaph himself penned this psalm and placed it into the Psalter. That's a very, very good possibility. It's a very commendable view. The other view, which is also possible, is that another psalmist, such as David, may have composed the psalm, and having composed the psalm, gave it to Asaph as one of the Levitical choir directors, and Asaph then put it into the Psalter. We have, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, don't turn there now, please, but we have in 1 Chronicles 16 an example of this, an infallible example, where we read of David composing a psalm, taking that psalm, giving it to Asaph as the choir director, and then Asaph puts it into the Psalter. That is the other explanation for Asaph here. If that's the case, then it would read a psalm for Asaph, Asaph to put in to the Psalter. In either event, the superscription, the inscription, is considered to be part of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It's verse 1, by the way, in the Masoretic or the Hebrew text. Now, following the superscription, and I want you to note this, please. You all are taking notes. And it's, by the way, it's good to take notes, especially for you dads, because after the message, you are able to go back to your homes and speak with your family about these things. After the superscription, this psalm is easily divisible into four particular segments. The verses 1 through 6, the verses 7 through 15, the verses 16 through 21, and then the final two verses, 22 and 23. This is important. I trust that we'll see why in just a few moments. In the verses 1 through 6, there is no question that we are, as I said earlier, in a judicial setting. God is judge, verse 6. And as judge, he is calling the entire earth, all the inhabitants of the earth, and especially, he says, my people, my saints. But he's calling the entirety of the earth to give an account to him as to how he is to be worshipped. This is no small matter, as we will see very shortly. It is crucial for us to understand this if we're going to understand this psalm. He is calling every person to give an account to him as the judge of heaven and earth as to how they are worshiping him as they gather together on what we call the Lord's Day, the New Covenant era. And he calls in verse 4, the heavens from above and the earth beneath as biblical witnesses to this courtroom setting. Now you remember, I trust, you read about it in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, that there were always, now follow me carefully here, there were always two witnesses needed, at least two, for any courtroom setting. Always two. And parenthetically, if we were to follow this in our own country, as at one time we did, it would eliminate a great deal of the problems we see in our courts today. Because there are cases brought before courts where there is only one witness, and that one is an appallingly poor witness. If we would understand this, it would do a great deal toward restoring our courts to a biblical view of the judicial setting. And that's merely parenthetic, but it has great application to our situation today, I would suggest. Here, as Moses does elsewhere in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses there on two separate occasions calls heaven and earth to bear witness to what God is saying. That is exactly what we see set before us here. He's calling heaven and earth to bear witness to what he's going to talk about with regard to the people as they are gathered together to worship him. Now, following this, beginning in verse 7, we see a great distinction being made. A great distinction between the verses 7 through 15 and the verses 16 through 21. In verse 7 through 15, we read that God is speaking to, notice, my people. My people. And he is making here, again I will say it, a clear distinction between this group and those that he addresses in verse 16 when he says, but, you see that, but unto the wicked, the verses 7 through 15, God is addressing those who are my people, and then in verses 16 and following, he's addressing those who are wicked, and yet at the same time, they are all part of the gathered communion, even as we are here today. And I would suggest, by means of application here, which is my responsibility, that in any congregation, unless it is a very, very small one, it is very probable that wherever God's people are gathered together today on the Lord's Day to worship Him, there are two kinds of people here. He says, you are my people, and those who says to whom He says, you are wicked. Not necessarily outwardly immoral, but inwardly dead in trespasses and sins. And so we ask ourselves, or should, as we gather here together, this Lord's Day, which group are you in? Which group do you fit into? I'm not pointing a finger at anybody in this room. I'm not talking to any individual in particular. I can't search your heart. You can't search my heart. But why are you here this morning? What is your intent? The group in 7 through 15, they are being rebuked for excessive use of ritualism, what we would call ritualism. But why then does he call them my people? I would suggest, having read a number of different commentaries on this particular passage that it may well be that the people in 7 through 15, coming under the hand of God's rebuke, if you will, for excessive ritualism, they are well-intentioned people, but misinformed. Now follow what I'm saying here, well-intentioned, but misinformed. So if we could make the application to our current situation, again, which I'm required to do, I would say it this way. It could be that the group here in 7 through 15 are following a pattern of worship that is out of accord with God's infallible word, but they are well-intentioned people. They're misinformed. They're ignorant. Not stupid. They don't know. They've never been taught, perhaps. I would suggest to you that in the overwhelming majority of evangelical churches today, and I'm talking about Christian churches today around this globe, the majority of them are likely following what is called the normative principle of worship rather than the regulative principle of worship. Now, I hope to come back to that. But in the normative principle, which was championed by Martin Luther during the time of the Reformation, strongly opposed by Calvin and the Reformers, the normative principle, which is the overwhelming majority of churches today, the pattern they follow, says if God does not forbid something in His Word, then we may use it. The regulative principle says, no, no, no. It is not whether it's forbidden or not. It is only permitted in biblical worship if God commands it to be so, either explicitly or implicitly. Now, our confession deals with that, and again, I hope to come back to it. These people then, in verses 7 through 15, perhaps we could say they are well-intentioned people, but misinformed. In verses 16 through 21, they're not well-intentioned. They may be misinformed, but they certainly are not there for the purpose of glorifying God. And so I ask you, why are you here this morning? What is the purpose that you've come here? To worship God, to glorify His name, to sing His praises, to hear His word preached. Is that your intention? Are you here? Some of you children, perhaps, because mom and dad said, you've got to be here. Some of the adults, perhaps, or those within earshot of this message, well, that's what we do on Sundays, that's what we do. Whereas really, the desire of your heart may be elsewhere. Again, I'm not asking for a show of hands. I can't search your heart. You can't search mine. But when you look inside yourself, you know why you're here, don't you? You know why you've come. And I would plead with you, if you're here as one who is not well-intentioned, one whose heart is not set on Zion, one who is not seeking first to glorify God and to enjoy Him, if I've just described you, it is not I who says it. It is God who says it. You're a wicked person in the eyes of God. And you'd best have dealings and doings with God right now. Right now. Because God abhors those who are outside of His covenant in union with Jesus Christ. And yet they're gathered here with the balance of the people. On that final day, I can assure you, you do not want to be one of the wicked. You want to be one of My people, God's people in union with Jesus Christ. Difference in these two groups is the difference in heaven and hell. That's how serious it is. Difference of heaven and hell. And then, of course, when God, in the last two verses, closes out, if you will, this psalm, we see that He closes, verse 22, with a word of warning and then a word of instruction in verse 23. Now, I want to read to you. I was going to read to you the words of Jonathan Edwards on this, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. I'm going to read what Charles Spurgeon says about this psalm. Certainly one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived. Here's the way Spurgeon wraps up, if you will, overviews this psalm. I'm quoting. Listen carefully to Preacher Spurgeon. The Lord is represented as summoning the whole earth to hear His declaration, verses 1 through 6. He then declares the nature of the worship which He accepts, the verses 7 through 15. He accuses the ungodly, the gathered ungodly, of breaches of the precepts of the second table of the law, verses 16 through 21, and He closes the court, again the recognition that God is here standing as judge over heaven and earth. He closes the court with a word of threatening, verse 22, and a direction of grace, verse 23. Spurgeon, as one person said to me one time, he could really put it. He could really say it. He was one of the prince of you, if you will, the princes of the preachers. Now, I want to look at some of the salient features here. There are so many of them. It's hard to know where to begin and what to leave out. But when I read through the psalm the first time earlier this morning, just a few moments back, I added a few words here, and I'm not adding to the Word of God. Please don't misunderstand me. That's forbidden by the Word of God. But I think that these are there and recognizable, and what I want to just mention in brief, just in passing, is that one of the features of this psalm, and I find it very interesting, is that there are seven names and or titles given of God in this psalm. Now, I trust you're aware, and I'm not going to go there this morning, that there are various numbers, several numbers in the Bible which have import, if you will. And the number seven is one of them. It speaks, if you will, of a completion, a fullness. And it's found frequently in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, it's used over 50 times, that number alone in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that we see this number coming up in the series of a 3 and a 4. The 3 and the 4. You see, God represented by the Trinity, the number 4 representing the entirety of creation, the four ends of the earth. So you see, in this number, we have the Creator, number 3, and the entirety of creation, number 4. I think that's significant. Now, I want to say at the same time that Hebrew numerology can be and has been greatly, greatly abused. So I'm not suggesting that we get into numerology. I am suggesting, however, when this number and others with it, again, multiples of 3 and 4 appear over and over in the Bible, there's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. So let's not abuse it, but let's not reject it out of court. It's important. And here we see seven names or titles for the living God. Three of them are found in verse 1. The Mighty One. That's a separate word in the Hebrew text. El. The Mighty One. And then Elohim, God. The Mighty One, El, Elohim, even Jehovah. Three names or titles. Technically, you're going to get technical, and we should. The only true name of God is Yahweh or Jehovah. The others are titles, but it's frequently these are frequently used as synonymous one with the other. But you see three of these in verse 1, and if you drop down to verse 6, notice that God is called the judge. The judge. And drop down to verse 14, and there we read that God is the Most High. Title. He's the Most High God. And then in verse 21, and here was the other place where I added these little words. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I am. Now, I trust you recognize that I am. When God speaks of Himself, it's I am. When we speak of Him, it is Yahweh or Jehovah. He is. See, we use the third person. He uses the first person. Yah, I am. was altogether like you. I also want to suggest here that this is the nature of all unbiblical, ungodly worship. It is relegating to God the image of man. It is bringing God down to a level that we can deal with, making Him to be just like we are. And my friends, God is not just like we are. We do not say that God is in the image of man. It is man that is in the image of God. And we best understand that fully. So when God speaks to us in His Word and He tells us how we are to be worshipped, we bow the knee and kiss the Son, and that's the way we worship Him, simply because God said it that way. No other reason necessary. If God says it, that settles it. Again, you hear the little ditty running around today. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That is an errant statement. If God says it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not is absolutely inconsequential to the fact that when God says it, that settles it. You better believe it. If you don't believe it, you'll surely be damned. But whether you believe it or not, my friends, when God says it, that settles the issue right there. Then the final use is found in verse 22, where we again read the title God. It's a different word in the Hebrew text. It's found frequently, interestingly, in the book of Job, but seldom in the rest of the Old Testament. Second thing I want us to look at is the personal relationship that God speaks of in this psalm with regard to who He is and who His people are in Christ. Notice the way it's played out here in this psalm. In verse 5, He calls them My saints. My saints. In verse 7, My people. In verse 7, Your God. In verse 3, Our God. You see that? Now this is it. Hold your finger here, if you will, and turn back to the 18th Psalm, where we see it displayed, I think, as best as anywhere in the Psalter, although it's throughout the Psalter. Psalm 18, which has, by the way, the longest superscription of any one in the entire Psalter. And after that superscription, notice the way that the psalmist here, who is David, you'll notice in the inscription, starts to speak. I will love Thee, O Jehovah, my strength. Jehovah is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. He's my shield. He's the horn of my salvation. He's my high tower. In this psalm, there are over 70 usages of the first person pronoun. I, my, mine, He is my God. He is my Lamb. He is my righteousness. He is my strength. He's my fortress. He's my high tower. This speaks of a real intimacy that exists between God and His people. Mr. Oberholzer was speaking about this earlier when he was speaking about this union that exists between God and His people in Christ. And it's all due to the relationship with which that individual has with Jesus Christ. But if that individual is in Jesus Christ, that individual knows God. It is not just knowing about God. That's essential. But it is not merely knowing about God. It is God. He has got to be my God, my Lamb, my righteousness, my strength, my refuge. Are you able to say that? Do you know God that way? That you come into His presence through Jesus Christ, and as His son or His daughter, you can actually come before the throne of grace and talk to Him as a heavenly Father. The richness of that privilege is just unimaginable. And yet it's true, because God said it's true. And that individual knows God, and God knows that person. And He says, "You're my people. You're my saints." Is that you? Do you know God like that? Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 13. Notice the way that the psalmist comes before God. To the chief musician, Psalm 13, a psalm of David. Again, the same psalmist. Here's what he says. "How long? How long wilt thou forget me, O Jehovah, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" You see the way the psalmist is addressing God here? I mean, we might almost think that how can a psalmist come before God like this? Saying, "How long, O God?" Well, I'll tell you how he can. Because he has this kind of intimacy with God. He can come to his Heavenly Father and ask Him a question. We never, never question God. But we may ask Him questions. There's a world of difference in those two things. We never question God. He's the ruler, the judge of heaven and earth. But it's very appropriate and very should be the case that when we come into the presence of God and we're suffering, trial and tribulation is upon us, that we can actually come to our Heavenly Father and speak to Him and say to Him, "Father, how long must I undergo this kind of difficulty in my life?" Have you ever been there? Have you ever been under the chastening hand of God? I have. And so have you, if you're God's child. You have been. If you're God's child, you've been there too. And it hurts. It's painful. And God is driving us to our knees that we would come into His presence and have doings and dealings with God on the spot, dealing with matters in our life. Pastor Al Martin, the Reformed Baptist preacher from up at Trinity Church in New Jersey, I heard him do a series on the Psalms one time, and he spoke of the fact, and this really touched me when he said that in the Psalter, we are really allowed to come in to a place where if it weren't the inspired Word of God, if we weren't introduced to it, we would never be so bold and so daring. When even two people are in a room talking about intimate matters, you and I would never go into that room and interrupt or listen in on what's being said. I hope you wouldn't. And yet here in the Psalter, we are actually being brought into the very secret place of the psalmist, wherein he is having intimate dealings with his God. And we're taught how we are to have dealings with God here. And so I ask you, do you have dealings with God like that? Oh, my friends, what a blessing it is to have the ear of the judge of heaven and earth, the supreme ruler over all things, the ruler of heaven and earth, the king of the universe, and you can actually come into his presence and talk with him as a little boy or a little girl approaches his or her father. Can you imagine that? And yet that's the case if you know Jesus Christ savingly. But you have that kind of access to the Father. Astonishing, but true. That's good news. Oh, that's good news. I'd like to expand on this, but we've got to press on. Lowly worms. Lowly worms like you, like me, having access to the King of the universe. it's unimaginable. If Scripture didn't say it, I'd never believe it. Second thing I want to look at, or the third thing, verse 14, chapter 50, back to 50, if you will, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. The Psalms are replete with the psalmist taking vows or oaths. And this can be, again, abused, and I want to be very careful the way I say this, but vows and oaths by the Christian man, the Christian woman, are exceedingly important. But I trust I don't need to tell you that in the Bible, Ecclesiastes 5, Deuteronomy 23, other places, we are told that when you take a vow or an oath, and technically there's a difference between an oath and a vow, the words are often used synonymously, and that's okay. I'm going to use them that way for our understanding this morning. But when you take a vow, when you make an oath before God, you better be very, very careful to keep that vow. And so you do not want to enter in to such an oath or a vow willy-nilly. So if you walk out of here this morning saying, this is what the preacher said, I wouldn't do it right now. I would say that in the heat of the moment, we may make vows that we're sorry we made. You don't want to do that. But I would urge you at the same time that in Psalms like Psalm 56, 66, 76, that ought to be easy enough to remember, 56, 66, 76, I'd urge you to read through those Psalms, and there you will see that the psalmist makes vows, and in one place in particular, when he is in real trouble. And what he's saying is, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God, vows which I made when I was in trouble. And you don't have to read long through the Psalter, the Davidic Psalms, to find out David was frequently in trouble. Frequently in trouble. And David would take vows, and then he would go and pay his vows. Thanksgiving, praise offerings, sacrifices, animal sacrifices to God. We no longer make such animal sacrifices. Not suggesting we should. But I am suggesting that for every person in this room, and again with an earshot of this message, every person here, including the speaker, there are areas of life that you need to deal with before this God that we worship today. And you know what they are in your life. And I know what they are in my life. And I would urge you, if they are areas that are keeping you from a closer walk with God, have doings and dealings with God over those issues, take your vow, make your resolution, and keep it to the glory of God. Every person here has an area that he or she needs to deal with. Probably numbers of areas, but at least one. Your areas, not my area. My areas, not your areas. But you know, don't you? And I know. Yes, I do. And if we're going to be serious in the presence of God, I would suggest that you consider well what the psalmist is speaking of here. When he was a 19, 20-year-old young man, Jonathan Edwards, the great New England Puritan, made 70 resolutions. Now, resolution is not the same thing as a vow. I'm not suggesting it is. But I believe that Edwards considered it awfully. And when I first started through those, reading through those resolutions back in the 1980s, I was reading through them. I mean, Edwards happens to be one of my very favorite Christian thinkers. And as I was reading through them, I came across one of them. Stopped me dead in my tracks right there. Edwards said something like this. I'm paraphrasing, but he said something like this. I resolve to do nothing. Now listen, I resolve to do nothing that I would fear to do if it were the last hour of my life. I resolve to do nothing that I'd be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. When I first read that statement, my blood ran cold. I kid you not. I couldn't believe what I was reading from this man. How could anyone be so serious about his walk with God? How could that be? And then the more I thought about it over the years, I started to think, well, just how serious am I about my walk with God? Am I going to willingly do things that I know would not please my Father? Unthinkable. And yet we're sinners. I'm not suggesting, oh, we are wretched sinners. Weak, pitiable individuals apart from Jesus Christ. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, to be sure. But then I started to think, if I'm really serious about my walk with God, there are certain doings and dealings I need to have with this God. I'm not suggesting you take this resolution for yourself, but I am suggesting that we need to be most serious about our walk with Almighty God. That we would be amongst my people, my saints, my holy ones. It's imperative for us to consider such matters. Well, I'd like you to turn to the London Baptist Confession. In the Westminster Confession, it's in chapter 21. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, and it's at the very end of the very back of the hymnal. Page 682. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at some of the statements that are made here by the Puritan divines. Now, as I begin to look at this chapter in the confession, and by the way, let me say this before I even go there. The next chapter in the confession is on vows and oaths, oaths and vows. You see, the Puritans understood the importance of oaths and vows and dedicated one whole chapter of this systematic treatise in the confession, one whole chapter they gave to that subject. That's how important they thought it was. And obviously reasons for that. And the pastor, John Wechner, and I spoke about this somewhat yesterday, but I'm not going there right now. And when we look at the London Confession here, we are not suggesting that the confession is the Word of God. That is not the case. The Bible is the sole standard by which everything is to be judged. The Scriptures stand in judgment over all, and the Scriptures are to be judged by no one or no thing. Let's get that very straight from the get-go. I'm not suggesting that what is written here is the infallible Word of God. But I am suggesting that in this church takes the London Confession as the subordinate standard, subordinate to the Word of God. In fact, in chapter 1 of this confession, the Puritan divines claim it to be subordinate, saying it's not the Word of God. And yet, wherever this confession is teaching what the Word of God is teaching, it is one and the same with the Word of God, because it's not only the explicit statements of Scripture that are God-breathed truth, but whatever may be deduced from those statements, they're also considered the Word of God. Hold your finger here and turn back to chapter 1, just so I can point this out to you before we move on. Chapter 1, I'm in page 670 and 671. Notice section 6 of chapter 1. And by the way, let me say this in passing. You notice where the Puritan divines begin the confession dealing with Holy Scripture, because the balance of the confession is based on the fact that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. But in section 6, here's what we read. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary. Now follow, please, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. And I would suggest to you that there is nothing else. That covers the whole. Everything is covered there. Is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. The Westminster Confession here says, may be deduced by good and necessary consequence from these explicit statements. I don't think there's any basic difference here at all being stated. And it goes on to say, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. You see, what they're saying here is that if it is expressly stated in Scripture, direct propositions, that's the Word of God. But if it can be deduced from those explicit statements, it is also the Word of God. We've got to be very careful how we deduce, to be sure. But if we are properly deducing, that's the very Word of God. That's the very Word of God. Now, that being understood, let's turn back to chapter 22 and let me deal with the first half of section 1 and then move on. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Now, of course, what this is saying is, I mean, the confession deals with it more fully in chapter 1, but this is speaking of general revelation. There is a general revelation which all men have, every person has, and that person suppresses that general revelation, but it leaves that individual without excuse, suppressing the knowledge that he has and rejecting that knowledge. But I believe implicit here is the fact that because we have this general revelation, because we understand that this goes to all mankind, the Christian man, the Christian woman, ought to understand from this as well that everything we do, if general revelation witnesses to this, much more so special revelation, if this is the case, everything we do is to be done for the glory of God. It is God's universe. God is the creator of heaven and earth. It is not our universe. We live in it. Mankind is the vicegerent of God in this world. By divine decree in Genesis 1, and everything we do is to be done, as the Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If that is not your chief end in life, there is something desperately wrong in your life, and you need to deal with it. That's the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is inclusive of every area of life. And this we call in the Reformed Church general worship. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Even the most mundane things of life, we do to honor Him as our Creator, our Sustainer, the providential dealer of all things, you see. Perhaps the finest book in the entirety of the Bible dealing with matters like this is the book of Ecclesiastes. I told someone just yesterday that the book had a tremendous influence on my life when I was young and coming up and finally came the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Boy, I can relate to that book of Ecclesiastes. The whole book is about the vanity of life. Vain, meaningless repetition of life outside of Jesus Christ. The whole book has to do with whether you and I live under the S or whether we live under the S-O-N. That's what it's all about. What is it that drives your life? Because if life is nothing more to you than this merry-go-round of perplexing things, you are not in Christ. And only when you see that life is meaningless and vain apart from Jesus Christ will you recognize the desperate need you have for one who gives meaning and purpose in all of life. Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And so all of his life then becomes an act of general worship, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this at the very end of Paul's final epistle, don't we? 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's in the jail cell. He's ready to die. He knows that his life is about to go. He says, the time of my departure has come. And he's speaking to Timothy. And that word, by the way, in the Greek, the time of my departure, it's a nautical term used in antiquity, the casting off of the lines of a ship as it begins to drift out to sea. And Paul is saying, I'm drifting out to sea. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. You see, his whole life is governed by service to the living God all the way to the end. And laid up for me is that crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give to all those who love his appearing. Aren't you glad it's not only for apostles? It's for everyone whose life is governed by the things of God's Word. That's general worship. Special worship, section 1. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. That's biblical revelation. So limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped. He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations and any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That's what we call the regulative principle of worship. When God commands it, either explicitly or implicitly, we worship God that way. And if it's not commanded, we do not do it. So the normative principle of worship is obviated here in this particular part of the first section. Passages that would explain this, I'm not going to take the time to look at them, Leviticus 10, Deuteronomy 12, even John 4, 24, which was quoted earlier today. It speaks in section 2 of religious worship being given to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three members, and it says it cannot be done without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. This teaching, my friends, that is running around the alleged church, the so-called Church of Jesus Christ, that there are many different roads to the Father, is a perversion of the truth. It is a blasphemous statement. There is one way to the Father. There is one road, and that road is in and through Jesus Christ. And if you're not on that road, you're outside of God's grace, and you will perish on that last day. The God of Islam is not the God. There is one God, and it is not Allah. That's a false deity. There's one God, and he's tri-personal. And my friends, the only access to the Father is through the Son. Section 5, the reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing of the Word of God. The Westminster Confession here adds conscionable. The point is here that when the Scriptures are read, when the Scriptures are preached, and when the Scriptures are listened to, now this is where the congregation comes in, when the Scriptures are listened to by the congregation, they are to do it with a conscionable hearing, not just to listen to it without focusing on it. When we sing the songs and the psalms, we focus on what's being sung. We don't just sing the stanzas without thinking through them. We give serious attention to these things. And when the man is leading us in prayer, we are praying with him because his prayer we're listening to and we're amening it as he prays through it. That's the responsibility of the congregation. The preacher, the teacher, he's to lay out the doctrines. Your responsibility is to pay heed to that teaching, to be the good Berean, and if it is indeed the Word of God, apply it in your life. Finally, section 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. I need a few minutes, and then we'll wrap it up. My friends, if this section of the confession is correct, there are many people living outside the will of God, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. What they are saying here, and I want to suggest to you, it is biblical through and through, that your responsibility as a child of the living God is individually, to come before God daily, not weekly, daily. When Jesus says, teaching us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he didn't say, give us this week. It's day by day we come into his presence, asking for spiritual bread as well as physical bread. Daily we come before his face, and daily we give ourselves to a study of his word. The preaching that takes up here week by week, as excellent as it is, and I am very aware, it's not enough. You will never make it if you leave it there. You'll never pass the finish line. You'll never do it. It's day by day you've got to be in that Word, nourishing your soul on the life-giving truth of God's Word. I urge you with every urging with which I can urge you, have dealings with God on this matter. Fight the good fight and finish the course day by day, being with the living God. And then you men, particularly the men, family worship. This is not an option. God doesn't give us suggestions in his word. It's a commandment, Deuteronomy 6. When the children lie down, when they rise up, when they walk by the way, over and over and over again, teaching them the Word of God. The Puritans used to speak about screwing the truth of the Word of God into the minds of the people. Teaching them the Word of God. Honing them by means of the Scriptures. And dads, particularly. Moms, if dad isn't there. You've got to be doing this in your life if you're going to be faithful. Of course, on the Lord's Day, here, we gather together to worship God Sunday by Sunday in accordance with His precepts. And as we do so to honor this God, this great God, this Creator of heaven and earth that we've been speaking about. Because, my friends, let's remember that the first thing we saw is that God stands as judge, and He calls heaven and earth to bear witness to the fact that He's calling the entire earth to give an account to how they are worshiping Him. How are you? How am I worshiping this great God? May it be here at Emmanuel Church that we would say we are part of the My people. He's my God. He's my strength. He's my refuge. He is the portion of my life, and He will be so forever. To God be all the praise and the glory. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Our God, we thank You for the privilege of Your Word, for the privilege of worship, for the great blessings with which You blessed Your people, opening up for them Your will for us. Give it to us, O God, we pray, to be faithful, to be doers of the Word of God, to be much in prayer and the study of Thy Word, that we would be with the Apostle Paul, those who are fighting the good fight, finishing the course, and keeping the faith, that at that last day we, as well as Paul, would receive that crown of life given to those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. I believe this is the time for the interaction right now. The questions or comments by the men who are here, is it the constituent members and the associate members? That's the policy here. Back a couple years ago since I've done this, so forgive me here if I misstate these things, but I believe that if anyone has a question that this mic is to be carried around to them, you would do that. Anybody? Yes, sir.
Thank God for the word of the Lord to us this morning. I appreciate your work this morning. I was wondering if you could speak a little bit more on the issue of vows and oaths. That was helpful, and as I scan a little bit chapter 13 of London Baptist Confession, that's also very helpful in the advice therein on taking vows and the appropriateness and what kind of vows to take and what is appropriate.
Yeah.
I come from a culture growing up, kind of a popular evangelical youth group culture, where vows are taken as almost as often as one changes their shirt. Not quite literally that way, but some of the vows are some version of I'll never sin again. Other vows are things that are less, and usually they take place at a camp, winter or summer camp, and then what happens implicitly, and then we end up talking about this every time we go to camp as a teenager, is, well, what happened that we ended up in the valley again, and then we had to wait till we come to camp to get back on the mountaintop and to become faithful to Christ again. Why did we fall away? And it's really easy. Since this is, in my past, this is the habit I developed as a youngster. I came to a point where I refused to take any vows, to make any oaths. And my oath was going to be, I'm going to try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to be obedient every day. And kind of with Paul, I eagerly expect and be disqualified for the prize. But am I going to be? He didn't say, I will never be disqualified. I eagerly expect it. I eagerly hope it. So I hope in Christ that I will be obedient. So for a number of years, my attitude has been, I'm not taking vows anymore.
Okay.
Not taking oaths anymore. But what sort of advice would you have on in dealing with specific sins in our own lives, right, how to take vows so that turning away from a sin sticks?
Yeah, that's good. It's an excellent question, and I would say that often, we talked about this yesterday a little bit, didn't we, that the pendulum can swing to one side too far, you know, that pendulum that rather than staying in the middle, it often flows all the way over here. To take vows, as you were first saying, I believe, somewhat every day, as often as, what do you say, changing a shirt or something like that. That, of course, is a complete misunderstanding of the biblical view of taking vows. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 in particular, is very explicit. Be very, very careful. Let your words be few when you come into the presence of God. At the same time, on the flip side of that, we don't want to say, I'm not taking any more vows, because I believe biblically we're under warrant, and I would say even mandate to do so. But we do so only carefully considering, very carefully considering what that vow is. Just as an example, when you're married, you take an, let me say this, technically a vow is, and you can see this in the confession, technically a vow is between the individual and God alone. An oath is between the two of us before God. In other words, we're taking an oath together with God as witness to this oath that we're taking. That's technically the case. Frequently, the words are used synonymously. And I'm going to use them that way, okay? But it's frequently said that Jesus in Matthew 5, when, you know, abrogates the need to take vows in the New Testament. I think that's a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching there. What he's speaking about in Matthew 5 is the abuse of the Pharisaic, the abuse of the Pharisees there in all of the ways that they were dealing with the law of God. He's rebuking that because they would take an oath for anything, like you're just saying, and then attempt to keep it, and of course it fell apart. But in the book of Psalms, again, 56, 66, and 76, I think in particular, we see there that the psalmist is taking vows before God when he was in trouble. Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew 26, comes under an oath given to him by the high priest at that time. He comes under an oath. So it cannot possibly be improper to take vows, or it can't be, because Jesus himself did it. In the book of Acts, Paul, Acts 18, I believe it is, he's under what we would call today a Nazarite vow. He's on his way to Jerusalem to have his hair cut, see, at that point. Not what we call a haircut. In other words, he was under the Nazarite vow. So again, he takes vows in the book of Galatians, where he swears before God that what he's saying is indeed the case. And yet at the same time, when you join the church, you covenant together. You're under oath. You're taking a vow there. See? So vows and oaths can't possibly in and of themselves be improper. But at the same time, on the flip side of that, as you alluded to earlier, it can readily be abused. Readily be abused. And it often is. So great care has to be taken. And there's no way I can tell you, nor can you tell me, what oath, what vow I need to take. That's between you and God. I would say that in the heat of the moment, you hear a sermon, you go out all fired, okay, I'm, you know, ready to go. And then a couple days later, you know, you took that. Don't do that. Don't do that. But like I said earlier, there isn't any question. If you're going to be serious with God, you know, and I know, areas in our lives that we need to deal with. I would suggest that's a good way to start. I would suggest that very strongly. We could spend the next 2 weeks discussing this subject here, okay? But I think it is so important and so neglected today. It was being abused in the 17th century and earlier than that in the 16th century by the Anabaptists in this. And our Puritan forefathers dealt with this in the confession. They dealt with it in the confession to talk about, and chapter 23 in the London Confession, to speak about what is and what is not proper. But I think it's important to see that in the 32 chapters that the London Baptist Confession gives us here, and in the 33 that we have in Westminster, they take one whole chapter and dedicate it to the importance of this theological subject, not to be taken lightly, not to be taken lightly.
Two questions, Dr. Crampton. One, continuing a follow-up to the vow question. In your opinion, what is the significance in terms of the effect, the power of the vow why would we have such a mechanism, if you want to use that word, in God's Word? What's the power of it, and how can we make it more powerful? Should our vows be recorded if they're that serious? Like when oaths are taken in marriage, I mean, these things are recorded. We don't necessarily need public witnesses. And the second question, and Lef, you want to answer that first, and I'll give you my second.
Let me deal with that one first, because I'll forget it if I don't deal with it right now. Okay, I'll have to ask you to repeat it. In Puritan New England, and with the Puritans in general, they would have times in their worship services where they would have covenantal dealings with the families there. The families would come forward. The families would be given a covenant. In other words, they would have a covenant laid out for them that they were to adhere to. And they would deal with that individually and as families before God. Now, that is more public in nature, but it indeed would also affect me as an individual. The power of the vow or the oath, Pastor, in my opinion, is in the fact that God tells us to do it. And if it's like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, I'm not equating it with a sacrament. So I want to back up here. The Lord's Supper, if someone were to come into this room not having any idea what the Lord's Supper were about, and he sees us up here taking bread and taking wine, not having any idea what the Word of God says about it, what would he think? Well, he'd think, pretty small meal, but at least, you know, they're doing something. Completely misses the point. It's got to be analyzed by what the Word of God itself says. I think it's the same way with a vow. When God tells us that it's important to us to do it, I think the power is in God's Spirit in helping us, guiding us to apply it. Praying earnestly, if I might be... I have more than once asked God, you show me what you want me to do here. When I'm not sure, and I've taken counsel with other people, what do I do? And you show me, God, what you want me to do. And I'll do it. I'll do it. You see, and asking God to guide us in such matters. But when we take the vow, having carefully, prayerfully, and biblically studied the issue, the power is in what God says, the importance of keeping that vow, I think that God will bless it. I'm positive God will bless it because I believe He says so in His Word.
On to the regular principle. Thank you for your answer there, by the way. You said private worship, family worship, and the corporate worship of God's people. How does the regular principle apply to each one of those? Or does it only apply to the third one?
Yeah. Okay, there's a sense of it's an excellent question. The regulative principle applies principally to the corporate worship of God's people when they gather together. Just as an example, and I know that this church here is not an exclusive psalmist church. I know it's not. I am not, myself, an exclusive psalmist. The London Confession speaks of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Many of the Puritans, as you know, were exclusive psalmists. Others were not. But the exclusive psalmist in public worship would sing only psalms. But in private worship or in families, he would have the hymnal, as we use it here. That would be a very appropriate usage of a spiritual means of worshiping God, if you will, in private and in families. Devotional books, many of them are pablum. Many of them are just pablum. But things that can be used in family worship, reading to young children, you see these particular books. When my children were young, we had two daughters. We still have them, thanks be to God. But we would read to them. We would have devotionals reading through certain books that were very edifying to them at that time. Not something you do in the public worship of God. So the regulative principle applies mainly to the public worship of God, the corporate worship of God, but it has implicit relevance to private and family worship, and that you don't want to do something that's outside of the very will of God in that worship. And I think that that's done frequently done. I mean, I hear people and please don't anybody ask me what are you referring to, because I'm not going to tell you. But I know of families that, you know, their family devotions, I think it's a real stretch to call them family devotions. Let me just leave it at that, okay?
Thank you. I think this is a challenging question that I've asked, and I think we all try to find the application here. But I think you would agree that God's Word should guide the worship of the individual exclusively, the family. They should not be worshiping God according to the imaginations of men, the suggestions of Satan, or any of those things just because it's private or family worship, that binds us. I think a helpful distinction is to look at the institutions. For example, corporate worship is described in the New Testament. Let's use the woman's role because that's where I think a big difference is. I do not believe that God binds in my family devotions for my wife or daughters to be silent. I don't think that that's commanded. But it is commanded within the sphere of the public worship, I believe. And therefore, I'm following God's word in both of those. Maybe the one's more of a deduction than the other. The women can speak in the family. But I think the regular principle applies to all the areas. It just is we have to decide what context the particular principles of worship are speaking to in the Scripture. And, of course, some speak to all of them. The first, we should never have any other God before us in family. You know what I'm saying? But I appreciate that. That's a tough question, and may God help us to apply that.
Amen. Let me follow up on what you just said there. I completely agree with what you said. I think you said it very well. You said it better than I did. I thank you for that. God's Word judges all things that we do. It's how we apply it in the various institutions in which we're involved in at that particular time. But the regular principle applies particular to the public worship, but the Scripture guides everything that we do. And therefore, we never do anything that we do not believe is biblical for us to do. Again, the way you've said it, I think, is very, very well stated. And I thank you for it.